Sanford, I think Sanford was out of town last week. Okay, because I shared your text message that you sent to me on the, because we're doing our series through Ecclesiastes, and sometimes the passages can be kind of a downer. And I think when we were talking about this week, it's like, well, there's some rough stuff in chapter 4, especially. When I saw your song list and you picked that song first, I thought, okay, he's going to start us on a high note, at least. Hopefully, I'm not going to bring us down from that. But I'm just taking sections from chapter 4, 5, and 6 today. And so as we read the scriptures, I'll tell you when we skip to another part. But we're going to start at chapter 4, verse 9, if you'd like to be turning there. As you read through Ecclesiastes, sometimes he meditates on something for a while, and then he comes back to it. And so you'll see some themes that are repeating from previous chapters. But I've tried to select passages that are kind of a unique teaching in the book. So chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And let's listen to God's word together. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though one might prevail against another, two will withstand one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than the sacrifice offered by fools, for they do not know how to keep from doing evil. Never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For dreams come with many cares, and a fool's voice with many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay fulfilling it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your words and destroy the work of your hands? With many dreams come vanities and a multitude of words, but fear God. Chapter 5, verse 18. And I'll read through chapter 6, verse 7. This is what I have seen to be good. It is fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of the life God gives us, for this is our lot. Likewise, all to whom God gives wealth and possessions, and whom he enables to enjoy them and to accept their lot and find enjoyment in their toil, this is the gift of God. For they will scarcely brood over the days of their lives, because God keeps them occupied with the joy of their hearts. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon humankind. Those to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing of all that they desire, yet God does not enable them to enjoy these things, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous ill. A man may beget 100 children and live many years, but however many are the days of his years, if he does not enjoy life's good things or has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes into vanity and goes into darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. All human toil is for the mouth, yet the appetite is not satisfied. I go back to the beginning of chapter 5 here as we come into our time of worship together, as we gather as a family to sing praises to our Father. It says here, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. It is absolutely true that God is our friend and God is our Father, and we can have an intimate relationship with him. And I think it's okay to be casual, in a sense, in that relationship, just like you might be with your own parents. But there's also this sense that not only is God imminent, he's with us, and he's in very intimate relationship with us, but he's also transcendent and far beyond us, and his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And God is both of those things, not just one or the other. But I think part of what this verse is telling us is have reverence for God in your heart when you come into a time of worship. You know, whatever your life is, whatever it is in your life that you're wanting to offer to him, to sacrifice to him, we say, I bring myself to you, but God, you're the one who calls the shots. I'm here offering myself to you. And so I guard my steps as I approach the house of God. And then he says, to draw near, to listen, is better than the sacrifice offered by fools. So, at this time when this was written, there were sacrifices being made in the temple. And that's specifically what's being talked about, is making an animal sacrifice in the temple. And yet, he said, even though God had commanded the children of Israel to do that, he said, to do that just for the sake of doing it is pretty worthless. And in fact, it upset God quite a bit. We read that in other parts of Scripture. To do religious things without having a heart of love for God. I don't know, we're all guilty of that. I know I am. But I want to remind myself and remind all of us of that when we come here. We're here to listen. Including me, even though I'll be doing quite a bit of talking during this hour and a half. But we're here to listen. We listen to the sermon, yes. We listen to the scripture as we read it. We listen to the songs and what we're singing. We listen to the prayers. But within all of that, we have to know we're here to listen to God. We're here to see what he has to say to us as a family. But also, I want you to think, what's he trying to say to me today in my life right now? Because he cares about this moment and this day as much as he does any other moment or day in your life. So what is it God wants to say to you this morning? And let's have our hearts, minds, and ears open to what he does have to say. Prayer this morning comes from Thomas Merton. If you would bow with me. O God, we are one with you. You have made us one with you. You have taught us that if we are open to one another, you dwell in us. Help us to preserve this openness and to fight for it with all our hearts. Help us to realize that there can be no understanding where there is mutual rejection. O God, in accepting one another wholeheartedly, fully, and completely, we accept you, and we thank you, and we adore you, And we love you with our whole being, because our being is in your being. Our spirit is rooted in your spirit. Fill us then with love, and let us be bound together with love, even as we go our separate ways, united in this one spirit, which makes you present to the world, and which makes you witness to the ultimate reality that is love. For love has overcome, and love is victorious. This is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's be standing as we sing these next couple of songs. I got a little extra set up today. For Brother Harry and Brother Bob, I saw that they're both on Zoom, so I know they're watching. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, I don't remember exactly how it came up, but Bob started talking about math. Tom was talking about math a little bit ago too. And Harry Brodus almost jumped out of his seat to tell us how much he hated math. And I said, I'm with you, Harry. I don't really get math sometimes. He said, or somebody said, it's like Greek to me. And I said, I'd rather read Greek than do math myself. And he said, he always thanks God for the calculator. So, but there's a little bit of math here today that I want to share. And it's simple enough that even I can understand this. Okay. Two is greater than one. Simple enough. And that's exactly how our passage starts that we were reading from Ecclesiastes. He says, two are better than one. So it's true mathematically, but here he's talking about relationally. It's true relationally. So especially this is talking about relationships. That two are better than one. He gives several reasons why that's the case. Somebody falls down, somebody else can help them up. You know, he says, if they have a good reward for their toil, you know, there's a synergy when people work together more than what either one person could accomplish on their own. He talks about staying warm when it's cold out. Well, it's starting to get cold out. So maybe this could be a practical thing. But yeah, the body heat of two people warms one another. And I'm sure many people have survived because they had a companion when they wouldn't have otherwise in, you know, a desperate situation like that. He also says, if somebody attacks you, wouldn't it be good to have a friend standing next to you? So that rather than that one person coming against one and destroying you, two can withstand the one. And so it's all about companionship, fellowship, communion, you know. And I know and I appreciate that Sanford based his song selections from this idea, or several of them anyway, of the unity that we have in Christ and how we really do need each other. And of course, the last song that we just sang, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. It's not word for word, but it's the exact same idea. What he says here, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So Ecclesiastes takes these very practical situations and very practical illustrations to tell us this very simple equation. Two is greater than one. Now, there's a little more math too, though, as we go on in this passage or in these selected passages through these chapters. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, that's the next section that I read earlier. And he tells us, as I mentioned at the beginning, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So at this point, he's starting to talk about worship. And coming with a sacrifice is fine, but it's better to draw near to listen. But most of what this section is about, it's about verbosity. It's about eloquence. It's about wordiness. It's about, I can't come up with any more words that mean too many words. I'm trying to. But I'm sure there's a lot of them. Loquaciousness. I think that's one. Thank you. Thank you. So he's giving us really, in a sense, another equation here, but it has to do with our words. Let's look, for instance, some of the things that he says here in verse 2 of chapter 5. Never be rash with your mouth. And he says something similar later in verse 6. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. Okay, so this is a very practical teaching. Because speaking, using our mouths to speak and communicate with one another, we do that every day for so many reasons. And it's important, not just here, but many places in Scripture, to watch what you say. Make sure that what you say is not hurtful to someone else, but in fact builds them up. You know, and even one that comes to mind for me is in James, where he says to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. He mentions here that a fool's voice has many words, and with many dreams come vanities and a multitude of words. Well, like I said earlier, you know, I get a chance every week, thankfully, to get up here and say some words. But I still think, even here, maybe it's not about the exact number of words, but whether any of it's worth saying. And we all need to think of that every day. You know, I've got a lot of chances to talk, to say things, or to write somebody, or text somebody, or however you communicate. Is it worth saying? And if it is, you should say it. You should send it, or post it, or however you're communicating. But this is a very practical message. And so the equation comes now. Mathematically, this isn't right, okay? And I'm not really using numbers on this one, but I'm going to use the symbol, because he says few is greater than many. When it comes to words, having few words is greater than having many words. And so if this first equation talks about our relationships with one another and how we need one another, it is talking about that, but it's more specifically talking about our words toward God. If you notice, what's our relationship with God like? He says, this is also from verse 2, never be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be quick to utter a word before God. I think he's talking about specifically making promises to God or things like that, or boasting about something before God. But he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And so this this teaching to not have so many words, it's not just about communication, it's about our humility. It's about humility, recognizing who we truly are. As Jesus said, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the poor in spirit. So we don't come standing before God with our chests out in a boastful type way, or saying a lot of things that we are not even capable of following through on. But instead, in humility, to recognize God's the one in heaven. God's the one running the show. I was talking with John in the hallway earlier, and the concept came to mind that the whole universe is not running on my steam. Thankfully, you know, everything's being sustained by God. And I think that's what's being said here when it says God is in heaven. There's a lot we can take from that, but it's really this idea that God's in charge. God's in control. And we have to have this realization that I'm on earth. I'm fragile. I'm limited. And sometimes I'm even wrong. Not often, but sometimes. No, pretty often, probably, you know. And so it's this maybe counterintuitive to think few is greater than many. But when it comes to our words, that's what we're being taught here. Now, this last section, and I haven't been clicking through my slides at all, so you can just advance it for me there, Ron. All right, thank you, right there. The end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 basically show two sides of the same, maybe even this exact same person's life. I'm actually going to take the second one first in chapter 6, but I want you to notice just how these two balance one another. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, "This is what I've seen to be good." Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun." So he's saying one of these is good and one of these is bad. And I think the heart of it is what I put on the screen, being enabled to enjoy or being unable to enjoy. So this passage in chapter 6 says, "There is an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon humankind. Those to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing of all that they desire, yet God does not enable them to enjoy these things, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous ill." If you remember from earlier in the book, Solomon's telling us about these experiments that he ran in his own life to try to pursue everything, all the pleasure he could, all the knowledge he could, all the possessions he could. He was trying to amass everything for himself and being this king, this extremely prosperous king. He had no limitations for his resources or what he could go and get. And so he tried it all. But each time he keeps coming back to this idea, which you just said here, it was vanity. It was worthless. It was futile. It was meaningless. And so here he's talking about that again, that idea that a person can lack nothing of all they desire, the things that we often chase after. Even if you caught it, it wouldn't satisfy. if you don't enjoy what you already have. And he gives us really another illustration, not from his own life. This one's more theoretical. And you can see that because the numbers, again, are exaggerated. He says, a man may beget 100 children. Now, that's a lot of kids. Some people say, I have a lot of kids. I got 5, but 100, you know, and to have that many children implies dozens of women live many years, okay? But however many are the days of his years, if he doesn't enjoy life's good things, then it doesn't matter how long he lives. It doesn't matter how much he has. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Then he speaks about this child. It comes into vanity and goes into darkness. Its name is covered in darkness. It hasn't seen the sun or known anything. And so the stillborn child finds more rest than this person who's lived many years and begotten many children. And in fact, he gives us the next number here. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, if he doesn't enjoy any good, see, the math on this one doesn't work either. But the teaching is zero is greater than 1,000 times 2. I don't know. In the new math, this may not work at all. I don't know. This is the old math. And it's still not right. This would be counted incorrect. But this is what he's saying here. You could live 1,000 years twice over. And if you didn't enjoy any one of those days, might as well be zero. Might as well be nothing. Now, I can't help but think of an experience I had this week, and I won't share any details about the patients that I saw in the hospital. But I got a call, you know, I carry a cell phone around as chaplain at the hospital, and Sherry or whoever is the communications person on duty will call it if there's a referral, if there's something needed. And I was eating dinner in the cafeteria with another chaplain and got a call. And the nurse said, this couple would like a blessing from a chaplain because of fetal demise. This is a very technical way of saying that. But fetal demise is a miscarriage. Same idea as the stillbirth. And I'm telling you, it was hard to even imagine going into the room. It was hard for me as the chaplain to go into the room and what occurred there. Imagining how hard that is for the mother and father. But for the child himself, it seems like such a tragedy. The whole thing all around is a tragedy. But that's why he's using this as an illustration. Imagine how tragic that is. And many of us have gone through that ourselves in our own marriages. But he said, even as tragic as that is, that child is better off than this person who lives, you know, see how exaggerated this number is. Somebody living 2,000 years. It's just a very stark way of saying how important it is to be thankful, to be grateful, to enjoy what we've been given rather than always seeking more. If you have what you have and you're thankful for it, aren't you more rich than if you had twice as much as what you have? But you just keep striving and you keep going for more and more and are never satisfied, as he says here. Human toil is for the mouth, meaning we work in order to put food on the table, right? We work in order to eat. But he said the appetite is not satisfied. And so if we spend our whole lives trying to satisfy these desires or longings or this appetite, it's not going to fulfill. It's just not going to fulfill. But the flip side of that is back in this passage, chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. This is what I've seen to be good, in contrast to the grievous ill of not enjoying anything. It is fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of life that God gives us, for this is our lot. You know, again, to appreciate, this is my portion. This is what God has given me. However many days I have, however much stuff I have, however many relationships I have, can I enjoy them? And you see, it's really, he uses some of the exact same words. As in chapter 6, verse 2, he said, God gives wealth and possessions and honor. Here in 5:19, he says, God gives wealth and possessions, but the difference is the enjoyment. And you notice that here in 5:19, he's saying, God is the one who enables us to enjoy. It's knowing who he is. It's knowing how he takes care of us, how much he loves us, how much he's in control of things. Knowing that and having that as a relationship, having that as a basis of your life, that's what causes you to enjoy the things you have, because you realize, I don't deserve any of it. All of my toil, and I'm going to continue, we're going to continue working, we're going to continue being active, doing things, but I'm not really earning it, all these blessings that I have. It's a gift. That's what he says here. This is the gift of God, to accept your lot and find enjoyment in your work. And you notice that such a contrast in the end result for this person. The money's the same. The possessions are the same. The relationship with God is totally different. Okay, one is living as if God isn't around and I'm the one running the universe with all of my activity. And it's stressful and it's you're not grateful. And he says, the appetite is not satisfied. That is not a satisfying way to live. But with this person who's entrusted themselves to God and understands how much God loves and cares for us and notices how he takes care of us, even something as simple as seeing the sunset and appreciating it, or seeing a child doing gymnastics who wasn't even walking a few months ago. You know, I mean, look for blessings. Some of them are obvious. But what he says here, and this is where I'll end in chapter 5, verse 20. A person like this will scarcely brood over the days of their lives, meaning you're not going to have regrets. You're not going to have all these, I wish I would have done it different, laying on your deathbed saying, I missed the point. You're not going to do that if you entrust yourself to God. He said, because God keeps them occupied with the joy of their hearts. And as Tom was saying around the table, that's going to be ultimately true in heaven, but it's true even now. That's what this passage is talking about. God keeps a person like that occupied with the joy in their hearts. So regardless of what the circumstances are, whether it seems like I don't have enough, or whatever the struggles are, there's a deeper sense, and Tiffany said something about that in Bible class about the heart issue. You know, this is all talking about a heart issue too, rather than just looking at the externals. This internal joy, regardless of the circumstances, that's what is actually worth pursuing. That's not vanity. That's not meaninglessness. Trying to get all the stuff is meaningless, but wanting to enjoy it, wanting to have joy and to spread that joy and love to others, that's worth doing. Let's bow together. Lord, we bow before you, offering ourselves to you. As we read these passages, we realize a lot of this is about self-reliance and how we're not very good when we're being self-reliant or independent, but rather we need one another. The self-reliance of our boasting and our words, and as if that's going to get us ahead in this world. And certainly most of all, the self-reliance of living a life without reference to you, or without recognizing you, without reverence for you. God, that's, as you're teaching us, this is the self-reliant life. And I've lived it. You know that. And many people here have experienced the same thing. And we realize the further we go down the road, the more we realize it's a dead end. So, Lord, we offer ourselves to you, realizing that if we give all, then we have nothing to lose. If we entrust ourselves to you, no one can stand against us. And Lord, we ask for that peace rather than feeling like we're under threat of losing something important, rather than feeling like a dread of I'm not going to have enough, or the stress of trying to do everything myself. God, we need you and are asking that you make yourself known to us and present to us as we go through this life, so that we recognize your loving kindness in the small things and in the large things. And Lord, that would lead us to satisfaction and joy, as we've seen in the lives of so many Christians who've gone before us. And we see it most of all in Christ, who, regardless of his circumstances, continued to entrust himself to you and to pour himself out for others, knowing that that was the life worth living, and he showed us how to do it. So let us be more like him, to know you, to love you, and to love one another. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song.